right now and reassure you. If the Lord wants you out of a relationship, He'll help you get through it. And there's something even bigger than that. He'll bless you and bless the other person. Let me go back to Abraham and Hagar one last time. Their story shows us that messed up relationships weren't invented in this generation. They didn't even need social media to go wrong. When Sarah started hollering and yelling that Hagar and Ishmael had to go, this upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. Genesis chapter 21, verse 11. Like, that sucks, because Hagar and Abraham held each other at night. They had something. It was easy for Sarah to say, "Get her out of here." But she wasn't there when they were exchanging secrets. She probably wasn't there when he held Hagar's hand while she labored in giving birth to their shortcut child. Abraham was saying, "Man, I got something with her, and her son is my son. This is hard." God got it. He told Abraham, "Do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. But I will also make a nation of the descendants of Hagar's son, because he is your son too." Verses 12 through 13. Based on this, Abraham trusted God and went along with the plan. When you know you need to end a relationship, you've got to trust God with it. Trust Him that you're going to be all right, and the other person is going to be all right. He'll help both of you get over the heartache. And the only way either of you can proceed to your purposes in life is if this relationship comes to an end. When you know God didn't start your relationship or it's picking on your promise, remember this about breaking up. Everybody gets blessed. And if that's not enough, let me tell you, breaking up is easy to do compared to the alternative. Living with the consequences of sticking it out in a relationship you shouldn't even be in. Chapter 6. Surrender Your Sexuality. Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Salt and pepper. Let's talk about sex. Mommy, if he ain't rolling with Christ, then don't let him roll with you. Lecrae, Wait. Sometimes it seems to me like in our day, sex is as casual as saying hello or shaking somebody's hand. You've been dating her for 3 weeks and you ain't hit it yet. What's wrong with you, bro? What do you want to do tonight? Do you want to catch a show or come over to my place and have sex? This very, very common attitude devalues the power of sex, which is intended to intimately join people, not merely entertain. Sex was never meant as a leisure pastime for single people. It's a pleasure and purpose connection for married couples. Yet married people aren't necessarily much different from singles when it comes to their looseness toward sex. You know as well as I do that on your job and on your street, and more than likely even in your church, there are married people planning hookups with others every day. A wife or husband doesn't seem to be enough for some people. There are a lot of perversions going on, too. You can be with two women at once. Get your homeboy and have an orgy. Touch yourself in front of a computer screen, sleep with a relative, or try to get away with molesting a child. And that's as far as I want to go with all that. It's heartbreaking. It's devastating. But it's real, isn't it? It's real, and it's every day. Even when people don't actually do something, they still have perverse fantasies popping up in their minds. What does all this sexual activity produce? Along with some brief pleasure, it brings devastation, broken hearts, divorce, single-parent homes, disease, abuse, inability to trust, anxiety, self-loathing, isolation, numbness, coldness to God. And people are taking their relationship goals from the society around them? Really? Whether you're single or married, I know your sex life may not have been absolutely pure. Mine hasn't either, as I've already fessed up to you. I'm not here to come down on you, because the Holy Spirit and your own conscience can convict you better than I ever could. Instead, I want to share a Bible verse. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do me a favor and listen to that verse again. What that verse is talking about is surrender. Your Creator gave your body to you. Give it back to Him. Male or female, married or unmarried, old or young, same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted, long-time Christian or just getting to know this Jesus thing. Surrender your sexuality to God. The world's idea about sex: do whatever seems fun for you as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else and you can get away with it, is so common that it seems like it must be right. Sorry, it's a counterfeit. But if you're always buying knockoff Nikes, you get so accustomed to the cheap leather and the soles that fall out that when you see the real thing, it doesn't look right. All I'm asking is, make the effort to start looking at sex God's way instead of society's way. It's not about what others think. It's not even about what you think. Get yourself to the point where you can surrender your sexuality to God. Because if you trust Him, He'll show you the truth about sex and help you use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. And that's a beautiful thing. Sex is God's idea. To some people, it seems like Christians have so many rules on sex that God must hate sex. No, no, let me tell you. God is trying to help us enjoy sex the way it was intended. It's the enemy who makes sex dirty. The enemy's trick is to arouse a secretive sexual lifestyle at a young age, because then it's hidden, and bad things can go on behind the scenes that we get a thrill from. Maybe when you were a kid, you watched movies you weren't old enough for, or you discovered porn, or some nasty-minded older kids gave you their version of sex ed, or a grown-up did something to you that was criminal. You were introduced to sex in a wrongful, hush-hush way, and you started certain habits. Now you've done it all these years with your girlfriends or your boyfriends and your friends with benefits and your big cousin that you hope ain't your big cousin. Then, maybe you get married. All of a sudden, sex is no longer so pleasing because it's not scratching the itch, because it's not a secret anymore. It was good when you weren't supposed to do it. And now that you get it inside marriage, it no longer pleases you because it loses the air of secrecy and perversion. That's why a man will be in the closet masturbating even though he has a wife right there in the house to meet his need. He's driven by the rush of a secret. The enemy wants you to think sex has to be sneaky and transgressive. But the truth is, sex is good. Sex is God's idea. It's a gift from Him to us. We have to redeem and reclaim this idea of sex. What is the first statement that God said to Adam and Eve after their creation? First, He blessed them. Then He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Can I translate it for you? He says, "Y'all are blessed. Go have sex. Do that thing. Put it down, Adam." That's what my God said to Adam, okay? He wasn't talking about planting a tree to be fruitful. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And Adam and Eve were down with that. They got busy being united into one, chapter 2, verse 24. I think we can assume a lot of one-fleshing was going on in Eden. And they didn't go hide in caves or behind trees to do it. They didn't feel it had to be secretive or saved for the dark of night. The man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Verse 25. What does this tell us? That God made us to enjoy sex if we do it in the right context. I want you to realize this because until you can acknowledge the fact that sex was created by God and that sex is good, your distorted idea of what sex is will always be preeminent in your mind. Of course, there's such a thing as modesty or discretion, but sex is not something that we have to treat like a dirty thing. I have to reset this idea so that we can see sex how God sees it. So say it with me. Sex is good. Go ahead and say it again. Sex is good. Now say, because sex was God's idea. Sex is about the coolest thing going when it's inside the context that God meant for it to be in. And not only is it cool, it's powerful, really powerful. So powerful that it can take distinct qualities of two different people and join them together to create another life with a unique, God-given DNA, personality, and purpose. Sex container. What is water when its full power is uncontained and on the loose? Hurricanes, floods, its destruction. Or it leaks into where it's not supposed to be and causes rust, mildew, and rot. But when water is properly contained and channeled, it can turn electrical turbines and provide light and power for an entire city. Sometimes it's carried as irrigation to where it can water dry soil and grow new life. What does it look like when we're having sex outside marriage? It looks like destruction. It can get into areas of our lives that we never thought it can get into, weakening things or leaving a smelly residue. Sex is not an abomination. Sex is amazing. But God put it in a container that is supposed to control it so that it can give Him glory. When it is out of that container, it becomes disruptive and creates death rather than life. I'm talking about spiritual death, emotional death, even death to our confidence and self-worth. Not to mention missed opportunities, wasted time, and obsessive behavior. And just to be totally clear, what is the sex container? The covenant of marriage. What does Jesus say about this? God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. That means God knows our parts. He knows our desires. He knows our urges. He knows our appetite. He knows all of that. And how does He know it? Because He created us from the beginning. That's what it says. Jesus goes on. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Verses 7 through 8. The word joined is talking about sexual intimacy. And notice that it specifically says that in the plan of God, a man is joined to his wife. Same thing goes, of course, for a woman and her husband. This lets you know that it's supposed to be in marriage. You're not supposed to be joined to that dude you work with, or joined to that person you go to school with, or joined to that person you met at the club and you aren't even sure she gave you her real name. You're supposed to be joined to your husband or to your wife. When Jesus says joined, the connotation of that word is so much more powerful in the original language than in today's. That word joined implies that the two really became one. They were joined spiritually, emotionally, and physically, which is what happens every time you have sex with somebody. Jesus goes on and says, since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Verses 8 through 9. There's the one and the joined again. He says it again since he knew some of us, like me, would be remedial and need to hear it again. Maybe he had an idea that people would need reminders that sex is intended for a lasting, covenantal marriage, not just for playing around. Maybe he knew it would be an ongoing temptation for cultures around the world and through the centuries to try to turn sex into something that is both secretive and heavily promoted, all at the same time. free isn't always free. I want us to get into the letter of 1 Corinthians, but first I need to fill in some backstory. When Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, he was talking to people in a society that was a lot like ours today. This city in Greece had a temple that had about 1,000 prostitutes working in it. Part of the worship there was to have sex with one of the prostitutes. And in general, this city was known for being a society full of lust. It was like the Las Vegas Strip of its time, catering to sinful impulses. Paul was talking to believers who had come out of this lifestyle and were trying to live a Christian lifestyle. He was trying to give them practical steps to live spiritually in that kind of world, much like we have to do every day. One thing he had to do was show them that sex outside marriage wasn't the casual, acceptable thing people thought. Just like today, some Christians in Corinth were defending promiscuity on the basis of their freedom in Christ. "I am allowed to do anything," they said. Here's Paul's response. "You say, 'I am allowed to do anything,' but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything." Chapter 6, verse 12. In other words, even though some Corinthians thought they were exercising their Christian freedom by having sex with different people whenever they wanted, they were actually giving up their freedom. What's sometimes called sexual freedom isn't free at all. It's actually slavery to sex. It's not a casual good. It's a serious harm. This goes back to what I've been saying about how having bad relationships can punk your purpose. It isn't just about obeying rules. It's about doing things the way God intended. Doing what's good for you. Doing what advances you in God's plan. The Bible is telling us we shouldn't have anything that's a master over us except the master. You know you're maturing when you stop evaluating things by saying, "Is that a sin? Is that a sin? Is that a sin?" No, you're asking, "Is this making me more like Christ? Or am I a slave to this?" Sex isn't the only issue here. Some people are slaves to others' opinions. Some people are slaves to video games. Some people are slaves to food, drink, or drugs. Some people are slaves to credit card companies. Some people are slaves to a job. Some people are slaves to their morning coffee from Starbucks. But one of the worst things to be a slave to is sexual impurity. Let me tell you why. Sexual impurity is one of those sins that doesn't come alone. In most cases, you can't be sexually impure and not be a liar. Just think about it. Let's say, back when you were in high school, you were heading out of the house one night to go meet your boyfriend or girlfriend for sex. Your dad stopped you on the way out and asked you, "Hey, what are you going to do tonight?" You wouldn't say, "I'm going to have sex. See you at 11. No, you said, "We're going bowling." I'm just saying, you automatically learn to lie. With sexual impurity comes deception. With sexual impurity comes manipulation. Sexual sin brings unbelief. It brings the whole party to your house. That's why the enemy would love for you to keep secrets in those areas, because it invites in other things that you don't have power to keep out. Even the Bible's King David, when he committed adultery, what's the first thing he did? He lied. And after he lied, he murdered. He was known as a man after God's own heart, but still succumbed to the pull of secret sexual sin. Do you think you're exempt? So you thought you were just going to spend the night at your girlfriend's, or load up the porn again because it's the weekend and you don't have anything else to do, or have a little rendezvous when you're out of town on business without your spouse. "No one will know, but it's exciting for me. It gets the adrenaline going. I might feel a little twinge of guilt, but after all, I'll tell myself that God doesn't really care about that stuff. He's got bigger issues on his mind than a little fooling around, which everybody does anyway. It's not going to do any harm. I'm a grown-up and not doing anything illegal with anybody who is not a consenting adult. So I can do what I want." And then you're entangled in immorality. You're covering up. It's changed how you think about yourself, others, and God. You're obsessing over getting caught, or over figuring out how to do it again as soon as possible. Suddenly, this isn't freedom. You're enslaved to sexual immorality. You start out saying, I'm allowed to do anything, but then you end up feeling like, I don't want to, but I need that rush again. Or, I'm so tired of this hollow pattern, but I feel compelled to try it again. So you tell me, is that really freedom? Giving over our transgression and iniquity. Let me teach you two words for sin that are biblical and are totally real about our sexual immorality. Transgression is crossing the line, trespassing where God has said you shouldn't be. Example, breaking the commandment against adultery. Iniquity is a sinful desire in the heart. Example, being lustful. One happens inside and one happens outside. Let me make it clear. It's all sin. Jesus said that if you even look on a woman lustfully, then as far as your guilt goes, you might as well have already committed adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But this is the most important thing about transgressions and iniquities. Jesus did something about them. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Look how beautifully all this fits together. Transgressions are the outward sinful actions. Where do you get wounded? On the outside. That's where Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Iniquity is the inward sinful desire. Where do bruises form? On the inside. And that's where Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus says to you, I let them beat me and whip me and stick thorns in my scalp and lay a heavy cross on my shoulders and nail my hands and feet to that cross for a reason, so that you could walk in freedom. That's how much I love you. As the verse from Isaiah goes on to say, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Say it to yourself. I'm not the sexual sins I've committed. I'm not the bad thoughts I've had in my head. I'm not doomed to continue being immoral or struggling with guilt and shame. I'm not broken. I'm healed. Nature that's more than nature. In Corinth, the Las Vegas Strip of ancient Greece, some of the new Christians had another defense for sexual immorality. Not only did they claim spiritual freedom, but they also had an argument based on naturalism. It still sounds reasonable and practically scientific to a lot of people today. People in Corinth were saying, people have to have sex because our bodies have sex organs and we get horny, just like we have to have food because we have stomachs and get hungry. It's the same thing. It's just how our bodies work. It's natural. Paul said, it's not the same thing. You say, food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. In other words, Paul was saying that the whole food-sex comparison wasn't apples to apples. Our sex organs were designed for sex in the right context, but not for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. There's no separating the sexual and the spiritual. Just forget that idea. The implication is that while we should not be giving ourselves up as slaves to sex, we should be submitting our whole wills and minds and bodies to God. We should be surrendering ourselves to Him, who made our bodies for Himself. I'm going to talk straight at you now. Sis, you're not your body. You're more than that. God has made you special and beautiful, and these busters around you who just want you to send them pictures and do all this, they don't want you. They want what you can provide for them. Tell them to leave you alone And one day you'll say, in the words of the prophet Beyoncé, "You turned out to be the best thing I never had." Bro, it goes for you too. You're more than your body. If you would think about your full worth in Christ and not be instructed by your other head, I believe God would use you. He would make you a man of valor, a man of honor, a man of stature. You could lead a wife and children. You could be a man who says, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. You can't be in sexual impurity and not be affected by it. God doesn't want you enslaved to sin. He wants you surrendered to His goodness. He's saying today, you have to take this perverted view of sexuality that is breaking you, that has you looking at people distorted, that has you looking at yourself like you're not worthy. You have to give that back to me and let me redefine it. What I created sex to be is good. Who I created you to be is good. But what this thing is doing to you is bad. You got to let pornography go. You got to stop sexting. You got to stop this sliding into the DMs to set up your hookup. You got to stop letting people slip in and out of your bed, in and out of your heart. You got to stop giving away what belongs only to your wife or husband. You got to let me have this, because I love you more than anybody else ever could. Losing pieces of himself. Patrick was like a lot of people. He saw sex and dating as normal. Sex was just a benefit that came along with being in a relationship, like having somebody to go to concerts or dinner with. But over time, after he'd slept with a bunch of different women, he realized it was changing him. "I was losing pieces of myself," he told me. "Things that used to be important to me no longer gave me any joy. My passions were drying up. Somehow, all the casual sex was making me numb." He began to rethink his attitude toward sex. He started praying, asking God to reveal to him how he needed to change his relational life. Then one day he heard a preacher compare a person who has had a lot of sexual relationships to a box of chicken nuggets that has been passed around in a group of people that touch them, nibble them, and spit them out and still aren't satisfied. Nobody wants to be the chicken nuggets that are left in the box after they've been handled by a bunch of others. They weren't created to be picked over. They were meant to be enjoyed. It was kind of a silly analogy, but it got through to Patrick. "I flashed back on everything I'd ever done with women in bed," he said. "I decided, from this day on, I will be faithful to purity until I marry." He doesn't want to be like picked over food for his future wife, and more importantly, for himself. He knows he's more than that. Patrick surrendered his sexuality to God. Many of you can identify with Patrick, and others of you are in the middle of a situation like this. The comfort you have is that, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So, if you feel picked over, all you have to do is turn or repent, and a new start is extended to you through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Rediscovering each other. Kimberly and Spencer were a married couple who viewed porn individually and together, and they didn't see anything wrong with this. When they had sex, both of them would replay pornographic scenes in their minds. They thought it brought some spice to the bed. But it meant that the other person wasn't much more than a performer playing a fantasy role. In fact, it was almost like the other person wasn't even there. After they both found Christ, they started questioning the effect that porn was having in their relationship. They admitted that they were feeling disconnected from one another. Something that was supposed to unite them, sex, was driving them apart because of the borrowed images in their minds. They asked for advice about this problem from an older couple at church. This other couple encouraged Spencer and Kimberly to commit to 3 months of not viewing porn as well as deliberately trying to block out pornographic memories from their minds while having sex. Instead of acting out scenes, they would focus on being present with each other and loving and giving pleasure to each other. After 3 months, they should evaluate. It didn't take that long. Immediately, they started noticing a difference. After years of porn use, it wasn't easy to eliminate all those images from their minds. But to the extent that they did, it brought them closer. "We realized we had to give porn up once and for all," said Spencer. "We turned our sex life and our thought lives over to God." Kimberly and Spencer surrendered their sexuality to God. What about you? Kimberly and Spencer, Patrick, and so many others have had fears and doubts and questions when they have surrendered themselves to God. But they have all found that surrendering themselves to the God who loves them wasn't a loss. It was a gain. If you surrender yourself to God, you can trust Him with your heart, your present, and your whole relational future. Have you ever rented an apartment? The key to having a good rental experience is having a good landlord. If something breaks down, like the plumbing starts to leak, you're not responsible because you don't own it. You call the landlord, and this person comes over or sends somebody to take care of that drip under your sink. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that we are not on our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means we're not the owners. But many times we live our lives like we do own ourselves, especially in the area of sex. In your sexual life, if you're not surrendered to God, the landlord, there's not a lot of hope when you have problems and issues and urges you can't control. Your own wisdom and willpower only go so far. And if your sexual immorality has grown so strong that you're actually under the control of sex, you're its slave, then frankly, you're doomed. If you've been fighting against a sexual habit or addiction in your own power and losing, then you know exactly what I mean. It's hopeless without a surrendering of ownership. But if you've surrendered to God and He owns you, then He can come in and manage the problem. See, you were bought with a high price. When God sent Jesus, that was the payment, the eternal payment, for God to own us, for Him to come in and be able to change us and have power over our situations. He said, "I sent my only Son because you were so important that I'd take care of this debt forever. Now you have a response. I need you to honor me with your body. Don't do things or watch things or think things that would take you from the purpose that I have for you. You are bought with a high price. Honor me with your body." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. So, my question is, who owns you? Do you own you? Does your sexuality own you? Do society's ideas of sex and relationship own you? Does a lover own you? Does a relational memory own you? Does a relational dream or fantasy own you? Or does God own you? Trust Him. Turn yourself over to Him, because God can manage only what He owns. God says, "Hey, I'm a good, good father. If you give me back what I gave you, I promise you I'll bring management to what I own." There is nothing too big for our God to bring under the subjugation of His power, but He's not going to take it from you. You have to give it to Him. Terms of surrender. How do you need to surrender your sexuality? Let's look again at Romans chapter 6, verse 13. "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." Any part of your body, your whole body. This gives us some clues about what we need to do. Our surrender needs to be comprehensive. How about your brain? Have you been indulging in sexual fantasies that you could never righteously fulfill in real life? Ask God to help you capture your own rebellious thoughts, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and fill your mind with pure and honorable thoughts, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. How about your eyes? If you have a habit of staring at hot bodies and imagining things, ask God's help to get control of those eyes, because this is eyeball adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Tell him you need his help to stop ogling or to stop bringing up bad websites. He'll help you establish a covenant with your eyes, Job chapter 31, verse 1. Or your ears. A lot of music lyrics today are immoral, and they arouse certain feelings and give you certain ideas. Ask God if you need to delete some songs from your music app and change your listening habits. Maybe it would help to fill your mind with hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. Your mouth. Are you a sweet talker, a seducer? Or on the other hand, are you a dirty talker? Would God approve of everything that comes out of your mouth? Ask him to help you change your speech so that you say nothing that leads you or anyone else to destruction. Verse 4. Your thumbs and fingers? Do you send sexts or type come on texts? God can show you the bad habits you've gotten into. Ask him if you need to take a season off Instagram and Facebook until you can form better habits. James chapter 4, verse 8. I don't think I need to go any lower in the body than that, because you can work out the rest yourself. Seek God's help with prayer and fasting and scripture to make any changes you need to in your sexual behavior. I'm not saying that surrendering to God will make all of this easy, but do it anyway. You may have to go up to your husband and say, "I've been emotionally cheating on you with somebody at the office. And today, I've come clean because God only frees people in truth." You may have to tell the girlfriend you've been sleeping with, "It's over. I'm packing up and going." You may have to give somebody else permission to review your online history. Drastic measures may be called for. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. It can be scary or embarrassing or saddening, but do it anyway. Surrender unconditionally. You won't be sorry. If you acknowledge God as the owner of your sexuality and invite him to come in and manage you, you'll start seeing positive changes, and you'll get back on track with your relationship goals. Today is the first day of the rest of your sex life. If you're ready, make today a turning point in your sexual history. Drive in a stake. Put a big red X on the calendar for this date. Commit yourself to giving your sexuality to God by praying this prayer. A prayer of sexual surrender. God, I don't know how to do this on my own, so I'm giving you my sexuality. I have done things, said things, experienced things that I know were outside your will for me. And today, I'm asking you to take ownership. I want to live a life of value that is centered in your love for me and not my desire for temporary fulfillment. Reset my priorities to purity. Refocus my thoughts on faithfulness. Renew my mind with your identity for me. Rebuild my self-worth until I truly believe I'm your masterpiece. Realign my perspective to see myself and others the way you see us. Restore my broken pieces and make me new. I give you permission to uproot my damaged areas of rejection, pain, hurt, shame, guilt, and bad examples that negatively shaped my perspective. And I'm asking for you to cultivate in me the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5 that will produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I surrender my sexuality. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen. surrendering your sexuality will change your whole future. Why? Because while sexual immorality destroys purpose, getting back your purity restores your purpose. If anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 7. All Tied Up. I'll never give myself to another the way I gave it to you. You don't even recognize the ways you hurt me, do you? Rihanna, Rehab. Get out of my head, get off of my bed. Yeah, that's what I said. Avril Lavigne, Don't Tell Me. The marriage of Caleb and Chloe started out with all the hope and promise that most marriages do. But within weeks, it blew up when Chloe found out that Caleb had just hooked up with his ex-girlfriend, Jasmine. Caleb and Chloe came to Natalie and me for counseling, so we listened as the whole story came out. It wasn't pretty. Caleb had been exposed to sex at an early age, and soon, in his mind, it seemed that the way to show someone he cared about her was to have sex with her. By the time he got married at age 29 to Chloe, he'd had sex with countless other women. His most recent girlfriend before Chloe was Jasmine. I asked him why he didn't break it off with Jasmine when he met and fell in love with Chloe, or at least when they got engaged. I knew I shouldn't still be with Jasmine, he explained. And I guess that's why it was so exciting. Keeping that relationship going behind everybody's back was a rush. He went on. The other thing, and I know it sounds weird, is that I kind of talked myself into it. I mean, I would tell Jasmine stuff like, we're perfect for each other, even though we weren't. Or, nobody understands me like you do, which wasn't true either. I heard these words from my own lips over and over again, and I started to believe it. I helped Caleb see that what he was doing there was using his spoken expectations to reinforce his emotional entanglement with this woman. He had a strong, lingering connection with her called a soul tie. In fact, in his case, the soul tie was more like a bunch of ropes with knots binding him to Jasmine emotionally, physically, spiritually, and even verbally. A part of him wanted to get out of it, but he was stuck in a giant net. That's why he went back to Jasmine even after he was married. Chloe separated from him, and the marriage quickly went to the brink of divorce. For a year and a half, it was bad, really bad. Nothing like what anybody wants their newlywed days to be like, I assure you. But during that time, Caleb finally broke off his relationship with Jasmine and began to undergo some real change. Trust is now entering back into the marriage. I occasionally see smiles on their lips like you'd expect between two people in love. I don't know what the future holds for these two. They're still in marriage counseling every week and turning to God together, so I'm hopeful that they're going to make the marriage work. But who knows? The story isn't over. Caleb and Chloe's relationship might be a win in the long run, but if so, it will be by winning ugly. The saddest thing is, all the pain they've been through wouldn't even have been necessary if Caleb had dealt with his soul ties before getting married. Soul ties. The soul is made up of three distinct parts: the mind, the will, and the emotions. Your mind is how you think, your will is what you desire, and your emotions display how you feel. If you think about it, the collaboration of these three entities directs your entire life. It's not surprising that what someone's soul is exposed to can be very influential in his life. Soul ties happen when someone allows his soul to become attached to someone or something that has the power to affect him. There are all kinds of soul ties: godly ones and ungodly ones, constructive ones and destructive ones. Marriage is a godly soul tie. If you are married, God wants you and your husband, or you and your wife, to be connected on a soul level, satisfying each other spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, and working to fulfill each other's desires for as long as you both shall live. We'll get a better picture of what this looks like in the next chapter when we look at what I call God's plan of oneness. There are also friendship soul ties. David had that kind of tie with King Saul's son, Jonathan. There was an immediate bond between them. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. Jonathan had a son's loyalty to his father, but his soul tie with David was so strong that he stepped in to prevent Saul from killing David. Other, hopefully positive, soul ties include your connection with your parents, siblings, and other relatives. The Apostle Paul called Timothy his true son in the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, because he felt so tied to him as a spiritual father. The Bible tells us that members of the church are like family. Neighbors, co-workers, teammates, and others can form connections that are good for all involved. But there are also ungodly soul ties. Things that we attach to and that attach to us that negatively affect our purpose. You can see these ungodly ties in gang members, pimps and prostitutes, dealers and addicts, friends who are leading each other astray, abusive relationships, and false teachers who have congregations under their control. You can even have a soul tie with a thing. What is alcohol or drug addiction besides a soul tie to a substance? And have you ever seen Castaway? It's a great movie that paints a pretty bleak picture. Tom Hanks's character is stranded alone on an island, and his best friend becomes a volleyball named Wilson. This shows that attachments can form with anything, especially when you're desperate. And then, of course, like Caleb and Jasmine, we can have soul ties with sexual partners outside marriage. This is one of the greatest means the enemy has of blocking purpose and destroying lives. I know that going to bed together can seem like no big deal, but what you may not know is that an invisible string forms a tight knot binding people together when they connect in this way. So, every time you get out of that bed belonging to a person you're not married to, it's not over when you leave the room. You've joined physically, and by default, your thoughts, emotions, and desires have become intertwined. Later on, feelings of guilt and shame might cloud your perception, and the same temptations and urges are bound to return. Maybe you've had a lot of sex partners in your life and now are living with a whole bunch of soul ties with these people. Think about what happens when you try to go after God's purpose for your life. All those strings are pulling and pulling. You've got all these ties holding you back. Unrighteous relationships set you back in your relationship with God because sin creates separation. God doesn't want to be separated from His most valuable possession, you. But some things just don't mix. Light and darkness can't be in the same place at the same time. But then, that's why He wants to come into the dark areas of your life and light them up. Real talk here. Healing relational damage takes up your time and drains your energy. Ungodly soul ties can cause delayed destiny, wasted time, emotional stress, trust issues, bitterness, insecurities, and the list goes on. These, and so much more, are ways soul ties with ex-lovers can beat up on your purpose and put your future at risk. Unhealthy soul ties are always easier to create than break. Remember what I was saying in chapter 5 about a runner being slowed down by weights? This is exactly what I was talking about. Can you imagine trying to run a race while being tied to someone else who's running in the opposite direction? I imagine the two of you wouldn't get very far very fast, and you'd probably exhaust yourselves trying. The concept of soul ties is one that not many people understand, yet it's a reality. And it's one of the biggest reasons why we don't achieve the relationship goals that God wants for us. The illegitimate soul ties from the past are hindering us, and we need to learn how to cut them and get free if we're going to make progress toward our aims. Soul ties can be persistent, but they don't have to be permanent. The Holy Spirit can help you break unhealthy ties that are slowing you down and distracting you from godly purpose. If you want a strong soul tie in marriage, then you've got to do what Caleb is doing. Break off the soul ties from past partners. The same goes with other bad soul ties from other kinds of relationships. You can identify them and disentangle them one by one. But remember, it's the soul ties formed by sexual immorality that can be the most harmful when you consider the entire relational progression of your life. This, I'm afraid, is serious stuff. I'm going to go out on a limb here, even though I don't think it's really much of a limb at all. Even if you're single, in a way, you have married everybody you've had sex with. Dare me to prove it to you? The unbreakable tie. The Apostle Paul asks, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death?" Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He could have said, "Does it mean he no longer loves us if we watch pornography, masturbate, fantasize, or have sex outside marriage?" The answer is still no. Of course God is always opposed to sin, and of course sin has its consequences. But still, if we are in Christ, nothing separates us from his love. That's not because we love him so much, but because he loves us so much. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us. Verse 37. I don't know about you, but I am overwhelmed that, thanks to Christ, my mistakes and my missteps have not separated me from the love of God. I think Paul felt the same way. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 38 through 39. Marriage without covenant. Let's go back to the passage of Scripture we started looking at in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Verses 15 through 17. Some of the new believers in Corinth were going to the temple prostitutes, arguing that their Christian freedom allowed them to do so and that sex was just a natural function their bodies needed, like eating. But look at the Old Testament verse Paul threw at them. "The two will become one flesh," from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is the same verse that talks about a man leaving his parents and becoming joined to his wife. We have applied that verse to marriage. But as we see here, Paul applied it to a casual sex event. Casual sex is also causal sex. It causes a bond to be created. God has made sex so powerful that every time you have sex with somebody, you are not just joining physically through that action. You are joining emotionally through the intimacy created, and you are joining spiritually because you are two people, each with a spiritual nature inside you. So this is why I say that every time you have sex, you are marrying somebody, just without the covenant. A connection is formed, a strong soul tie. Here's the reason why if you had sex with somebody before you got married and that person walked into the room right now, you'd be all jacked up. Maybe it's been 15 years since you've seen her, but there's still a soul tie connecting you to her, and now it's invading your thoughts and emotions with memories. Maybe you thought it was one night that you would forget, but God says you married that person without the covenant. If you study the scriptures all the way from the Old Testament to the New, you'll see that blood always had to be shed to legitimize a covenant. Warning, if blood makes you queasy, just stick with me through the next few examples, and I promise you'll be okay. For Abraham, there was a bunch of cut-up animals. Probably would have made some good barbecue. The ancient Israelites sacrificed animals at the temple altar. And of course, our Lord's blood dripped down the cross for you and me. Now, I'm pretty sure this is something you weren't taught in high school sex ed. But think about this. When a woman loses her virginity, blood is shed. It's supposed to happen when she gets married. It's supposed to be a sign of a covenant of marriage being fulfilled. But when a boyfriend takes her virginity while they're dating, her blood is a sign that a false covenant has been created. The same soul tie thing happens every time either one of them has sex outside marriage. Each one is making a counterfeit marriage through sex. Did you know that biblically speaking, a couple is not considered officially married when they put a ring on it, say yes to a dress, find an elaborate location to spend way too much on a bunch of people that they probably don't even like, say I do and kiss at an altar, get rice thrown at them, cue fireworks, and... Okay, maybe I'm ranting now. But the point is, back in the day, signing a piece of paper didn't mean you were married. These are all things from our modern culture and law. Biblically, a couple were married when they consummated the relationship physically. God recognized a marriage was real when a man and a woman had sex. That made the covenant official. The problem is, today most people are having sex without any intention of covenant. Yet they're married in almost every other way. My question is, how many people are you one with? How many invisible soul ties are connecting you to other people? No condom for your heart. The reason why it's so important for you to understand the power of even so-called casual sex is because there's no condom for your heart. You might be able to protect your physical body against things that can be transmitted sexually, but what about things that are transmitted spiritually? The Bible says it like this. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. People tend to think that protecting your body is enough. The socially acceptable thing to do is have safe sex. But what many fail to realize is that